looking at chapter 5 in Hebrews today. Today is March 4th of 2012, and I titled this message, The Work of the Son, and it's the first 10 verses of chapter 5 in Hebrews. And my introductory questions are, how do you think about the work of Jesus then and now? Think about the work of Jesus when He walked this earth for 33.5 years as a human. And some of that time He was a carpenter, and some of that time He was an itinerant preacher. And what about now? What about now when He said, I'm leaving here and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when it's ready, I'll come back and get you. What do you think about His work now, today? Next, how does the work we are called to do look different and the same as what Jesus did then and Jesus is doing now? Is there a parallel that we can draw from this section of Scripture that speaks to us, not just about the wonder of who Jesus is and what He did and what He is doing, but you and me? How do those things look the same? So, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, says, every high priest is selected from among the people, and he is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts, sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Last week, when we finished up chapter 4, we concluded with the thoughts that Jesus, when he was here, as all human, was tempted in every way that we are. So when we look at Jesus as a high priest, he is someone who can relate to the challenges, struggles, and difficulties that you and I have. Not just the Old Testament priests of Aaron and his boys, or this Melchizedek, but Jesus can relate to us because of his life here. It goes on to say in verse 3, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. And that's Aaron and that day. And no one takes honor on himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. Verse 6, and he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, during the days Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So, two different times in this section of Scripture is this man Melchizedek and God referring to Jesus in the order of that. So, my outline ended up the work of the Son. Number one, we'll look at the work of the high priest. Number two, we'll look at the work of Melchizedek. And number three, we'll look at the work of Jesus. So, the work of the high priest. What do you know about the work of the high priest? As you've been reading through the Old Testament with me and that three times a day plan, we've looked clearly at a number of the things and how Aaron and his sons were supposed to do that, and the fire from God coming down if they didn't do it the way they were supposed to, if they came up with their own idea as to how to do it, that literally, they got struck by lightning or something like it. But what do you know about the work of the high priest? And whose idea was it to have a high priest? Was that an idea that people came up with? Or was that God's idea? And how detailed is the job description of being a high priest? When you look at it, they even have in the Bible the length of his underwear. I mean, it's really detailed how he's supposed to dress, how he's supposed to wash, what he's supposed to do when people in his family die, what he's supposed to do every day, how he's supposed to... It's a real detailed job description. And the reality is, if you get outside the box, they put you in a box. Because the fire of God comes down and destroys you. So it's a very detailed job description of the high priest. Now, A on your outline, the high priest is appointed to represent, is your blank. Represent the people in matters related to God. So, it's God's idea to have someone represent us today. Is there a high priest today that intercedes and represents you and I in matters related to God? Now, as you study the Bible, you begin to notice that some of the things that people say in the church culture of 2012 don't really line up with the Bible. Because you hear New Testament churches say all the time, well, all of that Old Testament high priest stuff, that's all done away with. It's a whole new deal. There's no high priest. But they obviously haven't read the Bible to say something like that. Because there is a high priest. He's appointed by God. He is the Son of God. He is Jesus. And there is a temple in heaven. There's still incense burning. And when you read Revelations and the New Jerusalem comes down, it's still going on. So, today, there is a high priest that represents you and I in matters related to God. It's Jesus. And fortunately, we have the Holy Spirit that intervenes on our behalf as well in all of that. Now, B on your outline, the high priest is to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's the two things that he does. He offers gifts and sacrifices. And there are lots of God-given detail on how this to happen, isn't there? The gifts that you bring for fellowship offerings and so forth, and the sacrifices you brought for sin offerings, all of those things, when Jesus came and lived his 33 and a half years here on earth, he fulfilled all of those covenant responsibilities for us so he can be the perfect high priest to relate for us to God today. And he's in heaven doing that. Now, C on your outline, Aaron was called and appointed, are your two blanks. Called and appointed by God. Is there any indication that Aaron made the choice for him and his sons to be the high priest? Is there any indication that that was a career choice, that he said, I'm going to do this? That preacher boy job looks like a pretty good job. I think I'll become a high priest. No. Anybody who ends up in this role as a priest is someone who should be called and should be appointed by God. I tell people quite regularly that being a preacher boy wasn't on my things to do list. It was kind of something that happened more than I intended it to happen. And it was God who led me to be at this spot. I had several other churches ask Julie and I if we wouldn't become their pastor. And Julie was kind of intrigued by some of the job descriptions and the benefits that were offered. Well, I said, no. Probably wouldn't be here doing this now if God wouldn't have spoken to me and asked me a couple important questions about loving you guys and being used by God out here. And if he wouldn't have talked to me, I wouldn't be doing this now. It's the same way with Aaron. Aaron didn't intend that to be his career choice. It's something God did. And it's the same way with Jesus. It's Jesus was appointed to be the high priest by God. Now, in the time of pre-Hebrews was written, the high priest was appointed by the Romans. So when they're reading this book of Hebrews, when it was written fresh, it was not the same high priest situation as before Jesus was killed. The results of the post-resurrection cover-up are massive. We read, you know, today in the Bible of Jesus' crucifixion and his burial, resurrection. When the resurrection took place, the high priest paid a lot of money to a very elite group of military soldiers to lie and say someone stole his body. And from there, they changed all of the text of the Hebrew language, because the Hebrew language in its pictorial form showed Jesus as the Messiah. And there's a it's just a fascinating thing that happens. When they started to cover up the resurrection, it all went bad. And by this time that Hebrews is written, the high priests are picked out by the Romans, not by God. And in 70 AD, it's all destroyed. Everything that we read in Luke that Jesus said this is going to happen, it happened. Not a single stone was left on top of another, and that whole structure, because of what the high priest did to Jesus and their cover-up, literally gone. Now, so what does that mean for you and me? God has always had the idea that a high priest is a good idea. If you go all the way back to Melchizedek, before Abram was Abraham, he had a high priest. During the time the Israelites were wandering in the desert and conquering the land, up until the point of this destruction after their post-resurrection cover-up, he had a high priest on earth that was dealing with that. Now we have a high priest in heaven who intercedes for us, and it's God's idea, and it's a really good idea. We need a team effort on our side. So, what do you know about the first and the present high priest? How much do you know about what Melchizedek did, the first one, and what Jesus is doing now? Unfortunately, our church culture doesn't talk a lot about this. And it would be a really good thing for us to understand it. So, as we look at the work of Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. That's what his name means. Now, A on your outline, Melchizedek, King of Salem, came out with bread and wine. And I use that for our communion service, because I think this was the first communion. And if I'm right, this Melchizedek really was Jesus. And how he steps in and out of time to do that, I don't know. But how he healed the sick, raised the dead, made the blind, lame to walk, I don't know how he did that stuff either, but he did it. So I think that that was him. But here was the king of Salem. Now, Melchizedek is king of Salem. And Salem means, the name of it is peace. That's the name of the town Salem. What name would you and I know this town to be? What's the name of that town today? You know? Just add a J. Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Salem. You can see the Salem added in. Jerusalem and Salem are the same town. So here you see the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, and the ruler of Salem. Now, they called our Savior when he was going to come the Prince of Peace. And when you read John's book of Revelations, it's really clear that there's a new Jerusalem coming, and that Jesus is going to be the King in that Jerusalem. And I think that back then, when it was Salem, it was still Jesus that was the king of it. Now, how he did that, I can't explain to you, but I think that's true. There's three other ideas on who Melchizedek is, and you should probably research them and not just take my opinion, because, as I say, church culture can lead you astray. In Genesis 14:19, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of the Most High, blessed Abraham, saying, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to the Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. As we talked earlier, Abraham and his 318 guys go out and take on five kings who have just destroyed four cities, and he wins. So, B, Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High, he blessed Abraham. So, confessing the God of creation and reminding people of God's blessing was the work of Melchizedek. That would be a really good idea for you and I, to be ones who confessed the creator of heaven and earth in the midst of a culture that confesses evolution. Confessing the creator of the heaven and earth would be a good thing. And recognizing that God blesses, and that's how every good thing happens. It's not because Abram was such a beautiful tactician and he waited till the armies got far enough away that they began to enjoy their plunder and their possessions and their captives, and that's why he could defeat them. It wasn't his beautiful tactics and his well-trained 318 guys. It was because God blessed him. And it's the same thing with you and I. If anything works out right, it's because of God's blessing. And if anything works out to where we don't think it's right, it's still God's blessing. As we look at Jesus' life, we understand that things that we may not count as a blessing are still things God uses to help us learn. So, let's look at this work of Jesus. In Hebrews 5:5, it says again, in the same way, Christ did not take himself the glory of becoming the high priest. But God said to him, you are my son, today I've become your father. And says in another place, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now that's the second time I've read that to you, and I could read it to you another three times, because there's a lot in there for us to understand. A on your outline is, the work of Jesus is to be an obedient son. Obedient son are your two blanks. That was his work when he came here to earth. Now B, Christ is our high priest. He was appointed by God to be our high priest. So what's necessary for Christ to be our personal high priest? Does everybody have him as a high priest? I need to become a worshiper of the one true God to be involved with him as my high priest. I need to become an obedient son. The same way Jesus learned obedience, we need to learn to become obedient sons. God said, you are my son, today I've become your father. And he spoke that of Jesus. So, what does that mean for and two, me and you? A parent chooses who to adopt, and the adopted son then chooses to be thankful and obey the parent. This morning when I greeted some of the ladies, they have necklaces that are purchased from us. We have friends who are trying to get an adopted child here from Africa, and it takes $40,000, and so we're trying to help these people raise money to adopt this child. And it's the same way with you and I. God chose to adopt us. And he paid the cost for us to be adopted. And then it's our responsibility as adopted children to become thankful and obey the parent. That's our job, to be thankful and obey. Now, so based on this section of the Bible, is just being a child of God enough? we hear in our church culture all the time that all you need to do is be born again. That's it. That's enough. All you need to do is pray this prayer and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's enough. Is it? Is there more our church culture could be saying? When you look at this passage of Hebrews and the life of Jesus closely, it's evident that there's more to it than just being an adopted son or being a biological son of God. There's more to it than that. See on your outline, a part of Jesus' life work on earth was that he offered up, are your two blanks, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, his Father. Just yesterday, in our daily Bible reading, we read Luke 22. It was scheduled for you to read last night with your evening devotion, or if you do it all at once, but you were scheduled to read this yesterday. Jesus went as usual out to the Mount of Olives, with his disciples followed him. Reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not fall into temptation." And that's still the prayer you and I need. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. We looked at that last week. But he never succumbed to the temptation. You and I need to pray that we would not fall into temptation. It goes on to say, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, you can take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, the second cup in the Passover that he had just celebrated with his disciples is the cup of wrath. And you don't drink the cup of wrath. You pour that out as you recite all of the plagues that God brought on Egypt. And it's to demonstrate that the wrath of God needs to be dealt with. And Jesus was the one who was willing to take that cup, the cup of God's wrath, for you and me. What he experienced, if you haven't watched Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, and what Gibson displayed, and I'm sure that that's not as bad as it really was. But he did that for you and me as a substitute for the wrath of God, so we didn't have to experience the wrath of his Father, the judgment of his Father, and eternal separation. But there's a scene in the movie Saving Private Ryan where the lieutenant explains that what you do is you complain up the chain of command, not horizontally. One of my favorite characters in the movie is a sniper. He's a left-handed sniper that has to use a right-handed bolt-action rifle, and every time he's cocking and putting another shell in, he's reciting Psalms. He's a really good shot. But he was complaining to the lieutenant as they were walking across the field. And the lieutenant says, "Now that's, guys, that's how you complain. That's how you do it. You do it up the chain of command. You don't do it horizontally." You and I would do well to talk to God more and people less about the difficulties that we have. We tend to complain like the other soldiers in Save It, Private Ryan, to the people around us, rather than taking it up the chain of command. You would do much better to do like Jesus and take it up than to talk to your friends about it. So, D on your outline, Jesus was heard because is your blank. And that's a real fulcrum, because of his reverent submission. So, Jesus is a son, but is that why the Father heard his prayers? Because he was a son? Or was it because of his attitude and actions? And if you really closely look at the scriptures, It says it's because of Jesus' attitude of life and actions of obedience that God responded to him in the way it did. Not just being a child. We hear all the time in our church culture, oh, all you need to do is pray a sinner's prayer and then you're good to go. But no, it's this reverent, submissive attitude. That's why God heard his prayers. So, what does that mean for you and me? Would relevant submission, Father, your will be done, be a common attitude in your prayers? Is that the way you pray regularly? There's a number of guys who sit around the fire in my backyard, and we studied Matthew, and one of the takeaways from that men's Bible study was this attitude. Your will be done, not mine. The common church cultural way to do it is, give me what I want. Do it the way I want, and listen to me complain when it's not going the way I want. That's not reverent submission. As you look at church culture today, do most people have it correct? I don't think so. Jesus learned obedience, is E on your outline. He learned obedience from what he suffered and was made perfect. Do you normally think about Jesus needing to learn things? Dan gave me a book, The Beautiful Outlaw. And as Julie and I read through that book, and we listened to the author talk about Jesus learning how to eat, how to feed himself, learning how to tie his sandals that John said nobody else is worthy to tie. He had to learn everything. And he came to earth to experience and learn obedience from what he suffered. Obedience is not one of those things that's just gifted. You got to learn it. And normally it's in the school of hard knocks. So what does that mean for you and me? I think a lot about the things I'm suffering with. I mean, I do. I couldn't sleep last night because stuff hurt. Couldn't sit still this morning because shingles hurt. I mean, Marty can't sit in the pew today because his back hurts. I mean, we think about the stuff we're suffering with. There are things wrong. Now, am I learning to be obedient from it? Or am I fussing? It's not the way I want it to be. When you think of your normal attitude, is it reverent submission? Are you learning from the stuff you suffer? Or are you a fusser? I don't really like the situation that I'm in with Julie and her brain cancer. I don't. That's not the way I want it to be. You probably have other issues with your spouse. It's not the way you want it to be. Or maybe you have issues with your children. They're not living the way God says they should. And maybe you're like a number of us that you see the damage that's happening to the grandbabies. And you're more willing to fuss that it's not the way it should be and they're not being the way they should as a husband or a wife or a child or parent or an employer or the medical situations, whatever. There's a lot of different situations in our congregations here today. And that's not even bringing money into the equation, which is a big deal. Are you learning to be obedient from the things that you're suffering, like Jesus did, or not? So, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey. It's something he became because he obeyed. Is that what you hear our church culture saying? Have you ever heard in our church culture, Jesus becomes the source of eternal salvation for all who receive him? That's all you need to do is just pray a sinner's prayer. It doesn't matter whether you're watching TNN or Moody Radio or you go to a evangelistic thing. Is that what it's saying? No, it's saying he becomes the source of eternal salvation for those who obey. And really, obey and love are synonyms. it really gets down to love. A lot of what the church culture does is about the work that needs to be done. And we have things that we need to do. But what it's really about is obeying God. That's where it all takes place, is in this obedience. So, what does all that mean to us? Let me summarize. As a son, there's work to be done. As a son of God, there's things that I need to do. There's work that I need to do in my life. I have a faithful high priest who's working for and with me. Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. He is actively involved in offering gifts and sacrifices for me today to make things right. And thirdly, essentially, the takeaway is I need to be more like Jesus. I need to have the attitude that he displays. Reverent submission in the midst of my suffering. I take my things up the chain of command. I become obedient. I learn obedience just like he did through the things that happen to us in this life. Now, this is one of those sermons that's preaching to the choir. I got a lot of area to improve in my life based on what the Bible says. How about you? Are there areas that you see that you're not? Are there areas that you see that you've been deceived by the church culture? And even as you talk to other people within the church culture, it's not biblical, it's cultural. Grow with me in the study of the Scriptures. Grow with me in this learning to be obedient with the right attitude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for writing it out. Lord Jesus, thank you for living it out. Holy Spirit, thank you for coming to work it out in us today. We need you, Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being willing to be our high priest. And we definitely need you on our team. And we pray that we would learn from you and with you the right attitude, and that our lives could be used to demonstrate this eternal salvation that you did, and that it would have a positive impact on those we know and love. And we just give you all the praise, honor, and glory for whatever happens. We pray in your sweet name, Lord Jesus. Amen.